If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. We're continuing on through the seventh chapter of Acts, and what we're seeing here is that Stephen is again speaking to the Sanhedrin, or the spiritual and religious elites of the first century Jewish world. And Stephen is giving a defense for what he believes is the true purpose of Christ. Why did Christ come, and what does it mean? What should it mean for every people, especially for those who are the Sanhedrin that he's speaking to? As we jump into this sermon and this message that we're talking about, the title of my sermon is Salvation Rejected. And I would like for you to think in your own life, if you've ever had a situation like I'm about to describe to you, have you ever had a need in your life, and you know that it's a need, whether it's situational or something much bigger in your life, and you have a problem, you need help, and yet when that help came or when that help arrived, you didn't recognize it. You didn't realize that help had come. You were maybe so involved and so wrapped up in whatever was going on in your life. Perhaps you were in a situation that was so difficult and so pressing and so hurtful that when somebody or something came along to help you in that situation, you were so wrapped up in your hurt, you couldn't even see that help had arrived. You missed it altogether. You look back and you realize help had come and I just missed it. It reminded me of a movie that Sadie and I recently saw. It was a war movie, and I really like war movies, and we kind of have a give and take. Sometimes we watch, I guess what you'd call chick flicks, and then other times we watch war movies, and I think you know which one I prefer. And this war movie was set in the mid-2000s, and it was a group of Marines that went over to Afghanistan, and these are a special unit of Marines, and they had a very particular mission. They were supposed to go take a Taliban leader from a village. He was a terrorist, and he'd killed many, many people, and that was the purpose of their mission. Their op was to go extract this person and take him as a prisoner. And so it's a group of four or five Marines, and they're in the hills, and everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong. They're discovered by just this kind of crazy situation, and it ends up that they have to fight to save their lives. They're in the fight for their lives, and they're running through the Afghanistan hills, and all except one of them are killed in combat trying to survive. And this one that survived, he ends up just running around. He's wounded. He's hurt. He has no hope, and he kind of falls into this creek. And it's this moment, and it's a very tense moment, when he looks up, and there are Arabs in front of him, and they're dressed out, and as you would imagine an Afghanistan person would wear. They have the turban, and they have all of the Arab attire. And so he's terrified, right, because he thinks that he's about to be captured. So he pulls out a grenade, and he says, "If you come any closer to me, I'm going to kill all of us." And they start speaking to him in Arabic. He's trying to say, no, we're here to help you. We're here to help you. We don't like the Taliban. We hate them. We're going to take care of you. But he doesn't understand. Right? Because he doesn't speak Arabic. He sees their attire, and to him, that means enemy. So he's saying, "I'm going to kill all of us. You're not going to take me alive." And they're saying, no, we're here to help you. And they finally convince him we're okay, and they end up taking him back to their village. And through an amazing turn of events, a lot of these men who saved him actually lose their lives trying to protect him from the Taliban. It's a true story. And the amazing thing is, something that stuck out to me was, in that moment that this Marine needed help, he needed someone to help him. He's wounded, he's dying, and he was going to die on those hills. He didn't understand the people who had come to help him. He didn't understand that his saviors had arrived, and he was going to miss it completely, almost until it was too late. We're going to see something very similar in our text here this morning in Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. God sent saviors, or I should say shadows of saviors, to Israel all throughout the Old Testament. People after people, whether they're prophets, whether they're leaders, whether they're kings, God sent people repeatedly to Israel to help save them from the difficult things that they were going through. And yet they always rejected these leaders in some way. And of course, the whole purpose to Stephen's sermon is he's pointing to this Old Testament figure, this Old Testament figure, this Old Testament figure. You rejected them, you did the same to Jesus. These were shadows of the Savior, and you've rejected all of them. What we're going to see this morning After we talked about last week the similarities of Moses and Jesus' birth, we're going to see that Moses started acting as a savior from some of the first parts that we're told of his life. And Israel even then rejected him, just as you and I still, if we don't know Christ, we still reject Christ today. That's going to be where we're going with this whole message. We have a problem, and yet we, like the Jews, like in this movie that I described to you, reject the help that comes. So with all of that being said, Acts chapter 7, verse 23 is where our text begins, and that's where I'm going to start reading here this morning, verses 23 to 25. But when Moses, was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. In verse 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, I feel the weight of what I have been tasked to do this morning. I'm very aware that the words that are about to come out of my mouth, I will be judged one day when I come before your throne. Did I speak the truth? Did I speak it with love? Did I do it with grace? Was I accurate to your word? Father, I'm going to have to answer for what I say this morning before your throne one day. And Father, each person who hears my voice will one day also go before your throne and have to answer with how they responded to it. Father, this is a weighty endeavor that we are doing this morning. This is not light. This is significant and has ramifications that expand throughout all of eternity. So, Father, will you help me to think rightly, to think clearly, for any pride, selfishness, and sin to be eradicated from my heart, and for each person who is hearing me to respond obediently, faithfully, lovingly, and willingly to your commands and to your word. Father, we trust you and we thank you for this opportunity we're given in your name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us through the past couple Sundays, again, Stephen is preaching or speaking to the Sanhedrin, and we're at the point of the story where he's going through Moses' account. Last week, we saw Moses' birth, and we saw the peculiar nature of Moses' birth. Very unusual. No other Hebrew enslaved in Egypt grew up like Moses did. He was one of a kind. No one else was like him. And you might remember that we made the similarities of Moses' birth and Jesus' birth, that Moses was a pre-shadow or a precursor to who Christ would be, and how both of these are going to be people that God has sent to take care of Israel, or God's chosen people. And then here in verse 23, after talking about Moses' birth, after talking about how Moses has grown up, we're then told here in Acts 7, 23, the next story that we're given in the account of Moses. Once he became a man, what did he do? Kind of what was his first responses as a man? And this is what verse 23 tells us. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now, this is rather unusual, isn't it? When you start thinking, especially if you've been with us here throughout the entirety of Acts 7, or if you've been here from multiple times, you know that Stephen is giving an account of the Old Testament, but he's not giving a holistic account of the Old Testament. He's picking and choosing, right? I mean, if he were to give everything of the Old Testament, well, then Acts chapter 7 would be at least the length of Genesis and Exodus so far. I mean, he's obviously redacting to only what he feels is the most important information, which when we look at verse 23, isn't it unusual that the next thing that's said about Moses is this opportunity when he goes out and sees what's happening among his brethren and the Egyptians? When you and I think about Moses, yes, we think of him in his miraculous, not birth, but survival after birth, being put into the Nile River in a basket and being growing up in the Pharaoh's household. And then the next thing we generally think of, if we're being honest, is the burning bush, right? Because that's when God called Moses to then follow him and do a particular special task. And everything in between, we kind of bypass that. We would expect that Stephen would do the same thing. yeah, Moses did a lot of other things, but really his big claim to fame is the burning bush and then coming to Pharaoh and telling Pharaoh to let God's people go. That's what we would expect. And yet here in verse 23, we see that Stephen is much more specific. He's going to tell us this really important event that happens in Moses' life, and I think it's for an important detail that we're going to get to. So, this is a surprising inclusion with the story. We also see that Stephen is taking what we could say some artistic liberties here. He's under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, so we know that what he's saying is true, but we see that there's some additional information in Acts 7 than what we see in Exodus chapter 2. So, if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 2, we see kind of a parallel account. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, for instance, we see the same story given to us. And notice how it's similar, it's almost all the same, but there's some a little bit different details. So in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, Exodus is the second book of the Bible, the second chapter, verse 11, we're told, "Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their hard labors. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." Now, if you're comparing Exodus 2:11 with Acts 7:23, which are essentially parallel accounts talking about the same information or the same story, notice how in Acts 7, we're told Moses' age. He's nearly 40 years old. Well, we're told that nowhere in Exodus chapter 2. Nowhere in Exodus chapter 2 do we have any indication of how old Moses is. We're given some specific details here by Stephen to help us understand that this is the historical account. He's helping fill in maybe a lack of understanding that we would have from Exodus chapter 2. We see that Moses had spent some significant time in the Pharaoh's house. I'll just tell you right now, I'm not yet 40. So that means Moses was still another decade and more older than me before he actually did this. So he spent a long time in the Pharaoh's house. He not only grew up there, but he lived a decent amount of an adult life in the Pharaoh's home. Again, helping us understand that this man, Moses, was qualified, unlike anyone else, to eventually come back and speak to a Pharaoh. He has lived in the Pharaoh's courts for a very long time. We also see in Acts chapter 7 the why. Why did Moses do such a strange, detrimental to his current state of life event? Why would Moses go out from this relative prosperity? He's in the Pharaoh's house. He has all of his needs met. Why would he go out and look on the Jews and the slavery that's going on? Exodus 2 doesn't really give us that information. In Exodus chapter 2, it just says, it entered his mind or his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Or I'm sorry, that's here in Acts chapter 7. And that's going to help us understand a little bit better than Acts chapter 2, because in Acts chapter 2, we're told that he just went to visit his brethren. But here in Acts chapter 7, we're told the difference is that he wanted to look out and see his brethren, and it entered his heart and his mind to visit the brethren of the sons of Israel. Now, this is different language than Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2, we're told that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. That's verse 11. So, in Exodus 2, is this indication that maybe his conscience is saying, something's going on that's bad out here. I just want to take a look at it. I want to see what's going on, maybe curiosity, maybe some sort of guilt. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, he went to visit his brethren. On both accounts, he's visiting his brothers. He's visiting his own people, giving us an indication that Moses understood, both from Exodus 2, Acts chapter 7, that he was not an ethnic Egyptian. He wasn't an ethnic Egyptian, and he knew that, probably because his mom nursed him, his biological mom nursed him and helped raise him. He understood he's an ethnic Jew. But here in verse 23 of Acts 7, we're told that he went to visit his brethren. Now, that's an important word, visit. What does that mean? For you and for me, whenever we use this word visit, it's talking to people, right? We want to go spend time with someone. I'm going to go over and visit you and your family, right? That's going and spending time with you. You know, we had lunch and we visited together. At least that's in my family how we use this word. And that's the word that we see here in verse 23, but that's not the correct understanding of what this word means. It's not an idea of just spending time together. It's not the idea of just talking with one another. This word in the Greek is the same word that is used in the New Testament as describing God working in his people in divine and miraculous ways. God working in his people in divine and miraculous ways. This same Greek word here in verse 23 of visiting, that he went to visit his people, is the same word that we see in Luke chapter 1 verse 68. In speaking of a coming Savior right before Christ is born, we're told, quote, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us." It's the same Greek word, "and accomplished redemption for his people." God visited his people. Was God just coming to talk? Was God coming to just share a meal or to spend time with someone? Or is God doing a miraculous thing? He's sending a Savior. He's about to do a miraculous work in his people. That's what we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. The exact same word, this idea of visiting. We could look to Luke chapter 7, verse 16. When Jesus is in his ministry, a dead man comes by him. This group is carrying a man who's passed away, and he's in this coffin, and Jesus touches this man and brings him back to life. And this is not the Lazarus account, okay? That's not Lazarus. This is another man. And in Luke 7:16, we're told, "Fear gripped them all." Everyone saw this and was afraid. They began glorifying God, and these are the two things that they said. First, a great prophet has arisen among us. And two, God has visited his people. The exact same word as we see here in Acts 7:23. This idea of visiting. God was in their midst and God was doing a miraculous work that was unidentifiable as anything other than God is doing something incredible. One final example that we see of this word visit, describing how God is doing an amazing thing, is in Acts 15:13-14. After the Jerusalem Council, or I should say in the middle of the Jerusalem Council, these are when the Jews are trying to determine, are Gentiles also part of the covenant? Are they going to be part of the church as well? James gets up to speak, and listen to what James says, and this is from the ESV. In Acts 15:13-14, after they had stopped speaking, James answered saying, quote, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," another name for Peter, "has related how God first visited," that's our word, "God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." What I want you to be seeing here, and the point that we're trying to get across, is that what Stephen is helping us see, that by Moses going to visit his people, there is an understanding, at least in the basic form, that God is working in some miraculous way. Now, we don't know the extent of what Moses understood at this point, but Moses would have known in some way, God is setting me apart from birth, and these are my people. God is going to do an amazing work, and so I must be a part of this. He's going out to visit them. God's working is going to be happening in Moses' life. So he goes and visits them because he knows that God is in control. He knows that God is going to do something amazing. And then verse 24, we see the actual heart of the story. What happens when he goes to visit these people? He sees an event happening, and this is going to forever change Moses' life. We're told in verse 24, "And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly," this is one of the Hebrews, "he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian." Again, this moment changes everything in Moses' life. Up until this point, Moses was living in relative ease, relative privilege. Everything was taken care of for him. But from this moment on, it'll all be different. Again, Stephen is recounting the story of Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 to us. In Exodus 2, again, we're told that Moses observed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. We're also told that he looked around. Right before he acted, he looked around to make sure that he wasn't being observed, presumably here by another Egyptian. And then he struck down the Egyptian, this is from Exodus 2, and hid him in the sand. So we're told a little bit more details in Exodus chapter 2. Here in Acts chapter 7, verse 24, the language that Stephen uses is much more distinct and definitive. It doesn't talk anything about burying a body in sand. It doesn't talk about Moses looking around to see if he's being observed. But rather, we're just told this idea of justice. One of them, again, this is Acts 7:24, one of them being treated unjustly. See the heart here. One of them being treated unjustly. He defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Do you see the difference in Exodus 2 and Acts 7 of the reasoning of why Moses was doing what he was doing? In Exodus chapter 2, there's more of this indication that Moses saw something that was wrong and he decided almost on a whim, I'm going to do something about this, right? And he wanted to make sure, okay, nobody's watching me. I'm going to try to bury it so I'm not found out. But here in Acts 7, it's this idea of Moses noticed that somebody was being treated unjustly. There was an unjust action happening. And so it had to be rectified. Moses uniquely was given the opportunity to enact vengeance or restitution on this situation. We see that Stephen's focus here is quite a bit different than what we see in Exodus chapter 2. And I think this is very intentional. Again, I think that what Stephen's doing throughout Acts chapter 7 is he's trying to make a comparison. These Old Testament figures, whether it's Abraham, Joseph, Moses, we'll see eventually David, Solomon, these people are precursors to Christ. So Stephen, in showing how all of these Old Testament figures are pointing to Christ as shadows of Christ, he has a vested interest in showing them in the best possible light, showing how they represent unique qualifiers that Jesus also exhibited, how Jesus was concerned about justice. See this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was concerned about justice. He was concerned about making restitution between sinners and God. Well, that's kind of what we're seeing here in verse 24. That was the concern of Stephen, or that was the concern of Moses. Somebody is doing something unjust. I must make it right. This is reflective and looking to what Jesus did. And that's what Stephen's trying to do. He's trying to make the case that these people are reflecting Christ, making us look ultimately to Christ. That's in verse 24. Why did Moses do this? It's because of the injustice that was happening, and he wanted to do what was right. And then in verse 25, we see the most unique verse, the most unique statement of really this whole entire story, because what we see in verse 25 is told to us nowhere in Exodus chapter 2. Nowhere. Stephen pulls this out of the air. We don't see this in Exodus chapter 2. It's this idea that Moses had an understanding that he was doing something very specific for Israel. We really don't get this indication of what we're going to see in verse 25 anywhere until we get to the burning bush, that Moses all of a sudden starts to realize, okay, God's calling me really for something specifically, and he kind of rebuttals it and is unsure of it. But here, according to Stephen, Moses at this point, verse 25, in killing this Egyptian, he had an understanding that God was doing something. Notice what it says, Acts 7, 25. And he supposed, this is Moses, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. That's an unusual statement. It's very unusual because from an Exodus 2 perspective, this doesn't make a lot of sense, verse 25. It would have not fit well in Exodus chapter 2. But from an Acts 7 perspective, this makes all the sense in the world. Let me explain this. If you read Exodus chapter 2, which I would encourage each of you to do this, because we're in the New Testament, but we're drawing heavily from the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 2 and throughout the rest of Exodus, we see that Moses is kind of back and forth, at least when we talk about biblical and godly obedience. Moses does a lot of really good things, and he also does some things that we would say you messed up, Moses. You can think about Moses' story. I mean, he did a lot of really good things. He saved an Israelite from death. That's talked about in Exodus 2, and that was a good thing. When he ran away from Egypt and to save his life, he went and found these women who were at a well, and there were marauding shepherds that came in to steal their water, and he helped ward off these shepherds. That was a good thing, and he ended up marrying one of those women. We see that even though he wasn't certain that he could be God's mouthpiece, he got his brother Aaron to be his mouthpiece to Pharaoh. We see that Moses went to Pharaoh multiple times, repeatedly said to Pharaoh, God has commanded for you to let my people go. And then Moses courageously led Israel out of Egypt into the desert and on the cusp of entering the promised land. We see that Moses did a lot of really good things. But the other side of the coin is also there in Exodus as well. Moses messed up in a lot of ways. Moses, for instance, after he killed this Egyptian, he tried to cover it up for his own self-preservation. It's not until after he feels he's been discovered that he then runs away, and presumably to save his own life. This is the idea that we're seeing here from Exodus chapter 2. Instead of excitedly responding to God's calling of his life with the burning bush, that he's supposed to free his own people from slavery, he fights God. and says, I'm not the one for the job. I don't have a mouthpiece that will work well. I am not the one. Pick someone else. We see that Moses didn't circumcise his son, a hidden little story in the Exodus account. As he's coming back to Pharaoh, God almost took the life of Moses because he didn't circumcise his son, and if it wasn't for his wife Zipporah, he would have died. His wife saved his life. So we certainly see that in Exodus 2, and the remainder of Exodus, Moses makes a lot of mistakes. It's a good and bad. We see the man for who he is. But here in Acts 7, we don't really see that. Stephen is being unequivocally charitable to Moses. He's showing him in the very best possible light. In fact, Stephen is much more charitable to Moses than Moses was of himself when he wrote Exodus. What we see is that Stephen is trying to show that Moses is the one who was meant to be a savior. And he's putting him in the very best possible light. And remember, think of the situation that this sermon is being given. In Acts chapter 6, the chapter right before you get to Stephen's sermon, the accusation against Stephen was, you're blaspheming Moses and God. And so Stephen is responding to that. Is he speaking wrongly about Moses? Is he speaking wrongly about God and God's plan? I think we're seeing very clearly, he's doing the opposite of that. He's speaking graciously. He's only giving the good things that Moses has done, again, to show how Moses is going to be a shadow of Christ. I love the word that's used here in verse 25, because Moses, or Stephen talks about this word, that Moses had an understanding of what he was going to do for the Israelites. In the NASB, the translation that I used, it's this word deliverance. What we see here in verse 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. Perhaps your translation says rescue them, that God was using Moses to rescue them. Perhaps it says to set them free. Quite literally, the Greek word here is salvation. That's the word that's being used here. He supposed, Moses thought, that from this beginning of the story, not when he comes back after the burning bush, but right here, after killing this Egyptian and saving an individual Israelite, he thought, surely they see that I am their salvation. I'm their savior. That's the word that's being used here. It's actually the same word that we see in Romans 1:16. I'm sure a verse that you know very well, which is, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for what? Salvation. It's the exact same Greek word as what we see here in verse 25. Now, obviously, we make a distinction here. The power of the gospel, Jesus Christ, there's very big differences between Moses and Christ. Nowhere is Stephen or anyone else saying that Moses is the equivalent or giving the same salvation as Christ is giving. But do you see the similarities? That Moses said, or he was thinking, I just saved one of you. Don't you see that I'm going to be your savior? Don't you see that I'm going to do a miraculous thing? Now, Moses didn't understand, surely. He didn't understand exactly what that was going to look like. He didn't know that he was going to come back after a burning bush experience and bring 10 plagues with him, and he and Aaron would be a part of these plagues, and finally Pharaoh would be broken after Pharaoh's oldest son died, and then all of Israel would be able to go free. He didn't know what that would look like. But verse 25 is helping us see that Moses had some sort of an understanding, some sort of a comprehension that God was using him in some sense as a savior, that there was a salvation that was being given to God's people. And yet, what is the last thing that we're told in verse 25? They did not understand. They didn't get it. This man, Moses, had come uniquely qualified to save God's people. And he was actually helping them in a tangible way. Presumably, this Israelite was either going to be beaten to a pulp or he was going to die at the hand of the Egyptian. Moses saved his life, a precursor of what was going to be happening when all of the Israelites would be brought away from slavery, which was a precursor to when Christ would die on the cross to save all of mankind. And yet, they still missed it. They didn't understand. They looked at Moses, and as we'll see next week, they said, who are you to have authority over us? Are you going to kill us just like you killed the Egyptian? They missed it completely. This is God's Savior that he's sending to them. And yet they didn't understand. Well, hopefully you've made a connection Hopefully, if you've heard my preaching long enough, you know where I'm going to be going with this. The Jews missed it in the Old Testament. And the Jews in the Sanhedrin in the first century missed it. They missed it because they missed the connection between Moses and Jesus and what God was doing. When we look in Exodus chapter 2, these Jews missed it because they didn't understand that God was sending a Savior. The Sanhedrin missed it because they didn't understand that Jesus was that ultimate Savior. What we see is that Moses and Jesus are replicas of one another. One is shadowing the other, that everything is pointing to Jesus, and that's what we absolutely need to see. But we also need to see that the people that should have gotten it the most missed it the most. The people that were about to be saved, or that was receiving the Savior, they missed what had come to save them from their affliction. The Jews were about to be saved from their slavery. They missed their Savior. The Sanhedrin was about to be saved from their sin if they believed in Jesus, and yet they put Christ to death. What we're seeing here is that whom God sent to Israel and whom God sends to His people are almost never accepted, but instead they're mocked, they're rejected, they're refused, they're not accepted, they're denied, they're abandoned, they're forsaken. We see that with the story of Moses, do we not? He's about to have to flee out of Egypt because the people that he was trying to save rejected him. Is that true about Jesus? If Moses is a precursor or a reflection of Christ, then can we say the same thing about Jesus? Was he rejected by the people that he came to save? Was he abandoned by those who should have received him? The people that he came to be their Savior, did we reject him? John chapter 1, verse 11, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Luke 4, 14 through 15, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching their synagogues and was praised by all. Things are going really well for Jesus. They're praising him until he starts preaching about himself. Until he starts speaking about himself, he says that no prophet is welcome in his hometown, and in verse 28 through 30, listen to the response of the people that he's come to save. And they were filled with rage as they heard these claims. And they got up and drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Friends, what we're seeing here throughout Jesus' ministry, he was rejected by the people he was preaching and teaching. He was showing them, I have come from God to bring salvation, and yet they rejected it. They didn't want that salvation because he was saying, you've done things that are wrong, you must repent of those sins. You must turn to me. You are in need, not of moralism, not of traditionalism, not of Pharisaical legalism, but you need a Savior. I am that Savior. They said, no, we want to follow our rules. We want to follow our religiosity. They rejected Christ. John 10, 24 through 26, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Jesus then goes on to teach how he came to die for his sheep, how he and the Father are one. And in response, in verse 31 of John chapter 10, these Jews who he was preaching to picked up stones again in order to stone him. This is what we're seeing in Jesus' ministry. Moses was rejected by the Jews. The people that he came to save when they were enslaved physically in Egypt. But Jesus was even more so. There wasn't a physical enslavement that we see like we did in Egypt, but there was a sin enslavement. And Jesus came to those who were enslaved in sin and said, look, I am your Savior. I am from God. And they said, no, I'm going to put you to death. And of course, we see that they succeeded. Whereas Moses ran and hid, whereas Moses fled from the persecution, Jesus willingly went to death. He willingly went to the cross, even though he was despised, even though he was afflicted. Consider what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, talking about Isaiah's prophecies of this future Savior and how he would be rejected by mankind. Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. With both Moses and Jesus, people missed it completely. The role of the Savior that both of these men were, Moses, the son of Israel, Jesus, the son of God, they missed it completely. And what Moses was unable to do, given ultimate salvation, Jesus gave the ultimate salvation. When Moses ran and hid, Jesus stayed and died. Jesus finished the work of the Savior. Moses couldn't lead Israel into the promised land. He couldn't complete their salvation, but Jesus completed it completely. Friends, what we need to be seeing this morning is that Jesus is the better Moses, but not only that, you and I are just like the Jews of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we've missed it. We've quite frankly missed this great Savior and this salvation that this Savior has given, and we cannot miss it. So let me give you one application in closing. Just one application that I think comes from our text here, and it's necessary for us to remember. If you remember nothing from Acts chapter 7, and again, we're not to the end of it, but if you remember nothing about what I've been trying to say and what Stephen is trying to say, remember this, that everything in the Old Testament in some way is reflecting and looking to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament, the theme of the whole Bible, is redemption narrative or salvation narrative that's fulfilled in Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament in some way is getting at that, of God's faithfulness, providing for his people, ultimately completed in Jesus. That's what we see, that everything is looking to Jesus. And in that vein of thought, you and I need to stop looking at the Old Testament people, at these Old Testament saints, and seeing ourselves in those people. That's not us. You and I are not Moses. You and I are not David. You and I are not Joseph. We're not the heroes of the story. All of the heroes are reflecting the ultimate hero. You and I need to rightly see ourselves in the story. We're not the hero, we're the antagonist. We're the one who put to death the heroes. We're the ones who fought against the heroes. We're the ones who rejected the heroes. We're just like these Jews that Moses thought, surely they're going to understand that I am the Savior, that I've come to save them and free them, and we've missed it. We're like the Sanhedrin. When God's word is in front of us showing us that we have a Savior, we miss it. If we don't know Christ, we've missed it. So in application, if this is who we are rightly before God, that we are the antagonists, that we are the enemies of God, we're not the heroes, then the one final application that we need to hear is for each one of us, particularly if you don't know Christ, but each one of us need to hear this. Don't reject the salvation that's right in front of you. As I started with this sermon, I tried to get into your mind this idea, and I think all of us can relate to it. When we needed help, and we didn't understand or we rejected when that help finally arrived. I think we all can relate to that because that's happened in our lives. If you are here and you don't know Jesus Christ personally in salvation, that is exactly what you are doing every single day of your life. You're rejecting this great salvation that has been presented before you. You see it here with your eyes. You hear it with your ears. You have no excuse. You have heard that Jesus Christ is the ultimate Savior. Where Moses failed, he could not ultimately save his people. Jesus completed successfully and sufficiently to pay the penalty for your sin so that you don't have to die an eternal spiritual death for the sins that you've committed. Each one of us are guilty before God. None of us are better than one another, but we all deserve death. And the only way that we can escape that death is by trusting and believing in Jesus, who defeated death on the cross and defeated death in the resurrection. Because of Christ, there now can be salvation. But what about you? Have you received this great salvation? Or have you rejected it? Do you know it in your mind, but it hasn't changed your heart? You go home and you go back to your sin. You go back to the things that you love. Your heart hasn't changed. Maybe you come to church. Maybe you watch good shows on TV. Maybe you listen to preachers. Maybe you listen to good podcasts. You do all of these right things. You try to read your Bible. You at least give an effort to it. You pray with your children. You pray with your spouse, your grandchildren. And yet, your heart does not know Christ. Your heart loves the things that are ungodly. You have these secret sins that people know of. And you think, oh, if only I can do these good things. If I do enough good things, then God will be pleased with me. If only I get to a moral plateau, finally, I'll be good enough. Well, you won't. You won't ever be good enough. Your morality is not good. It could never be. It's filthy rags in the eyes of God. No, the only salvation that can truly save you is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can say, nothing that you can think, and nothing that you can on your own confess. The only thing that can save you, this great salvation, is Jesus Christ eternal, who died on a cross and was raised on the third day and has offered that salvation as a new birth to each one of you. If you have not received this new birth that Jesus talks about, then you have rejected this great salvation. There are two certainties in this world. If you know Christ, you know exactly where you're going in death, and death is nothing to be afraid of. But there's an equal certainty of a warning that if you don't know Christ, there is a certain place that you will be going. Listen to this warning from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And this is what I will close with this morning. Talking about this great salvation, what will happen to us. It says, quote, Hebrews 2, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." We've heard it. "So that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" What escape can you hope for if you reject Christ? If you reject the work of Christ to save you from your sins, you're just like these Jews. You're just like the ones who rejected Moses. And worse, you're just like the Sanhedrin that rejected and put to death Christ. That's what you are. But there's hope. You don't have to reject the salvation. You don't have to. Even today, right now, the Holy Spirit can and will work in your heart to convict you of your sins, to bring you closer to Christ, to break your spirit. Oh, my life has been wasted to this point. I need my Lord and Savior. Only through Jesus can your life truly have meaning, truly have significance, and have eternal security that you will be with the Lord for all of time because of what Christ has done. Friends, don't trust yourself. Don't trust the things that you can do, the things that you can say, and the things that you can think. Trust in Christ, the ultimate Savior, and don't miss it. Don't miss this great salvation, for without it, there is no escape. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the power that your word has to convict us of the sins in our life and the things that we do that are against you. Father, I pray that you will give us faith this morning. For those of us who know you in salvation, I pray that you will strengthen our faith. How easily and how quickly we try to trust ourselves to get things done, to figure the difficulties and struggles out of our life. Father, help us to give that to you. Help us to trust you every single day with the difficulties of life. And Father, for those of us who are here and don't know you in salvation, who've been running from you, been trying to hide from you, I just pray that you will break our hearts, that you will give us saving faith, that you will show us our need for a Savior, that we are missing something. Father, right now, I pray that you will work in our hearts, that you will help bring us to you, and that you will redeem and save us, bring us to a reconciled relationship with our Savior and with our Master and Creator. Father, please help us to respond as you know and see fit. We ask these things in your name. Amen.